It's good to see you here this morning as we prepare to open up God's Word and seek application and encouragement and comfort for our souls this morning. Do you need comfort from outside pressure? Do you need exhortation? Do you need the Word of God to bathe your mind? Perhaps you had a discouraging week and you are in desperate need, like I am, to hear the Word of God, because we always need that kind of reminder of who saved us, who bought us, who redeemed us from the marketplace of sin. There's so much outside pressure that can keep us from holiness. And so, Dionys and the ministry team, they're singing some songs. He is faithful then, and he'll be faithful now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is faithful, he was faithful then, and he is faithful now? Do you believe that he is holy? Holy Lord God Almighty, there is none like him. Yes? Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Lord, we desperately need you. There is none like you. You are holy, holy, holy. Help us to change, Lord. It can be so hard with the outside pressure, Lord, that we are faced with in a culture, Lord, of darkness. Help us to walk the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our homes and outside the homes, in public and also in private. May we be who you say we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. So please change us, Lord. Use your word and be glorified, Lord. You are so beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. That's a lot of verses, so we're going to go ahead and give you the big picture of what the Apostle John has in mind for us and how we can seek proper application. This is the 13th sermon, by the way, on John's gospel that we've been walking through, and the goal of our study is to grow in Christ. The goal of our study is to learn and to enjoy life in his name, and the Apostle John does that by first telling us who Jesus is and what he claimed to be, the Messiah. And in this particular passage, Jesus continues to point to himself over and over again as the Messiah, and John the Apostle points to him as the Savior of humanity. He's the only one that we can turn to in order to enjoy life in his name. So when the outside pressures come, all we need to do is look at the cross and ask the Lord to help us, because he's always there in times of need. Let's go ahead and start with John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle John said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may know, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so, as you know, our series is called Enjoying Life in His Name. But the title itself is Enjoying Life in His Name, regardless of outside pressure. Regardless of outside pressure, whatever our circumstances may be, Christ is always there. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to consider four ways to resist unhelpful pressure. Four ways to resist unhelpful pressure. I'm going to throw a lot at you this morning, but hopefully we'll be able to get through all of it. Our Lord, as you know, faced an array of pressure during his earthly ministry on earth. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that Jesus was tested in all things or all points just as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And so since he is our sympathetic high priest, he knows the troubles that we face. He knows the outside pressures that we have. And we, as fallen sinners, he's able to strengthen us in times of need. Amen? And he knows when we need his help. He's always on time. And so what we do as followers of Christ, we make it our aim to seek God's will in his time. To seek God's will in his time. But in order to understand that, we need to know what's going on. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you a background. You're probably wondering what that is, We're going to get there in a second. Just put your minds back to Jesus' day. It's around September, October. And the backdrop for this event is a seven-day feast or memorial called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths. Now, it's also called by other names. It's called by the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. The common name today is called Sukkot. It's called Sukkot. And this feast looked back on God's deliverance, protection, and provision for Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness during the days of the Exodus. I mean, it was huge. It was a huge event, and it was the most popular of the Jewish feasts. And we're talking thousands and thousands of people. I think I read somewhere around 20,000 Jewish families would attend this event. I mean, that's kind of big, right? That's a huge event. And during this time, they would bring families, and they would make these makeshift booths, and they would celebrate inside the booths or tabernacle for 1 week. By the way, it was mandatory that every Jewish male, they would have to come to this event. If you're within 15 miles of Jerusalem, every Jewish male, they had to come. The bigger the family, the bigger the tabernacle or booth was. And so these Jewish families, they would go ahead and they would light up the booths or the tabernacle with lamps, and they would have all kinds of water pouring rituals. You're wondering, what does that mean? All of these were symbols pointing to a person and to how God provided for them in the wandering wilderness during the days of the Exodus. God was a light for them in the darkness. And when they were thirsty, it was the Lord himself who would provide for them drink in a land where there was no water. Okay? And get this, it was always in God's time. It was never in their time. It was never in our time. It was always in God's time. But you know what? Jesus's brothers, half-brothers, they didn't see it that way. They didn't see it that way. Why didn't they see it that way? Well, because sometimes unhelpful voices, they offer advice, right? I mean, you've heard of some unhelpful voices. They say the wrong things at the wrong time, right? Kind of gets you frustrated, kind of gets you angry. Let's go ahead and read the passage here. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. You see that? What they were doing was they were imploring Jesus to go up to the feast right then and now at their timetable and declare himself to be the Messiah. They wanted Jesus to go in basically just gangbusters, guns a-blazing, signs galore. I mean, why? Because after what they heard from Christ in the previous chapter about him saying to the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, I mean, they thought that he was absolutely mad. They thought that he had gone crazy, but they completely misunderstood Jesus' spiritual application of what that meant. And so our Lord's response appears to be a bit of a rebuke because he was following God's will and they were not. And so what we do is we happily obey when the time is right. We happily obey our Lord when the time is right. His half-brother should have realized this. Look, Jesus, get this. Jesus doesn't need our help to be a public figure. He doesn't need our help. His confrontation against the prevailing ideals of that day, it assaulted error with the truth. He didn't need the public to tell him anything. All he did was speak the truth, and the world was offended. The world was offended. And so as Christians, as followers of light, our sole purpose is to merely preach Christ and him crucified, and the Lord will raise up that banner of light in a culture that desperately endeavors to keep his word suppressed. And so Jesus responds to his brothers. He says, "You go up to the feast. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come." In other words, he's saying to them, "I'll determine when is the most appropriate time to go up. I'll determine when is the most appropriate time to go up to the feast." It's not that Jesus wasn't going to the feast, but that it wasn't yet the best opportunity. That's what the text has in mind. It wasn't the best opportunity for Christ to go up to Jerusalem. So what he did was he stayed in Galilee
for a short period of time, and then he went to Jerusalem in disguise because he had good reason for not going right away. Because John chapter 5 tells us that the Jewish leaders were, quote, seeking all the more to what? To kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, he knew that. He knew that they were trying to seek ways to kill him. His brothers were not the target. Jesus was. And that's why he could say to them to go up to the feast anytime, because the world didn't hate them. They were not the target, because Jesus was testifying against the religious Jews of that day. They were testifying that their deeds were evil. John chapter 7, verse 7 records that. His brothers were not yet fully believing in who Christ was, you see? They weren't yet embracing Christ. They were not yet testifying against the darkness of the culture of that day and the bad theology that was swirling around them, and so they were not yet under threat of persecution. They didn't have that threat. Jesus was the bullseye target. And I think it's a lesson that we can learn from our Lord here. Sometimes, I think it may be good to wait, yes, for the right opportunity to give the gospel to the lost. I think it's good to have some wisdom behind that. When my father was alive, case in point, I had a very difficult time ministering the gospel to my mom because I and my brother Eddie were the primary target of opposition from my dad. We were the primary targets. So what we had to do was we had to find opportune times, okay, to minister the gospel to my mom when my father wasn't around. It was extraordinarily difficult. Extremely difficult to preach to my mom the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I couldn't do it in front of my dad because he was just pretty hostile. Not in the sense of to the point of something physical happening to us, but he made it pretty obvious. Just think of your own circumstances. Think of your own circumstances in which you could apply this in your own life. And then what happened was, in God's providence, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and his timetable, he removed my dad from the earth. And my mother was wide open to hear the gospel, and it softened her heart. But I couldn't do that at the time. But again, the Lord, in his providence, made an opportune time, a really great opportunity for when my mom's heart was softened, when she felt the sting of death, I had the opportunity to give her the gospel on more than one occasion. But I had to be patient. I had to be patient. You have to learn to be patient. There's times in which you just can't force a gospel opportunity. Do you see what I'm talking about? You just can't force it, right? Sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to be in much prayer. And then when the opportunity presents itself, boom! Be shrewd, right? Be shrewd as a serpent, as Jesus would say, and harmless as a dove, and bear the message of the cross to the unsaved. All across the board. Matthew chapter 10. And so I think it's much easier to happily obey him when the time is right than to go all gangbusters and lose an opportunity, right? Amen? Or even perhaps damage our testimony in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we live and serve and have our being. But if a person doesn't want to hear what you have to say, just wipe off the dust from your feet, as it were, and just go ahead and find somebody else. Just find somebody else. Just go. You did the best that you could do. Just find somebody else to give the gospel. And let the Lord do his work, right? That means the word of God says that his word will not return void. It will accomplish whereunto it is sent. In other words, it will soften the heart. It will harden the heart. All you are you're the waiter, right? You're just serving the food, right? You're just serving the food. There are so many providential opportunities in the United States of America to be shrewd in our country and climate to give the gospel. But to those who wish opposition against you because of the message you bear, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast your pearls before swine. There's wisdom in giving the gospel. If somebody does not want to hear it, okay, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. You're not the Holy Spirit. Grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Right? I mean, does any of you remember the popular song? I can't believe I'm quoting a country song right about now. Anybody hear the song, The Gambler, by Kenny Rogers? Some of you are like, oh, yeah, right? My mom listened to an array of music back in the day, but for some reason, that song really stuck out, probably because she listened to it like an awful lot, right? The song goes like this. You can probably quote it, right? You've got to know when to hold them. I can't believe I'm saying this to a bunch of Baptists, right? You've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. You never count your money, right? When you're sitting at the table, there'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done, right? You remember that song? Listen, the point is there will always come a time, and we know this, right? There will always come a time when those who follow God's will, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to do the best we can as followers of Jesus Christ to do his will. We'll do so unto eternal life, right? But unfortunately, there will be those who will not follow his will and will do so unto the reckoning, unto the judgment. When the dealing's done, is when it's going to happen. When the Lord's time is his time, when it's his time to go ahead and judge, he's going to go ahead and judge. Just do the best you can, all right? Bathe your heart in prayer and just give the gospel or teach your kids or teach in faith church, whatever it is you need to do. So Jesus waited, right? He waited. He waited until his brothers left, and then soon afterward he went and followed, but he did it in secret. He did it in disguise because he knew people were trying to kill him. Wouldn't shoot, hide. He was keenly aware. He was keenly aware of the outside pressure. He knew what awaited him at the feast. So verse 11 reads that the Jewish authorities, I'm going through this pretty quickly. Verse 11 reads that the Jewish authorities were looking for Jesus, saying, "Where is he? Where is he?" Okay, verse 12 reads that there was a lot of people talking about Jesus. I mean, he was the talk of the feast. He was the talk of the feast. But we realize in verse 13 that this talk was done under the radar because of the fear of the Jews. There's a lot of whispering, murmuring going on. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where is he at? He was the talk of the feast. And so Christ continues to keep himself under the cloak, waiting for the opportune time to teach the people, waiting for the opportune time to declare himself the Messiah, okay? But he was also keeping from getting arrested, because when we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 46, it reads this way, although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowds. You see that? He was waiting. They feared the crowds, since they considered him to be a prophet, Matthew 21:46. And so you see, the crowds, they desperately needed to trust in Christ's words. They desperately needed to trust in Christ's words, because they were like sheep without a what? Without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And in verse 14, we read that Jesus waited until he waited literally until the middle of the week, the middle of the feast, to give the gospel to hordes of Jewish families, busting at the seams. And then in verse 14, in the middle of the feast, he began to preach. He began to preach. Verse 15 says that they were completely astonished over Jesus' mastery of the scriptures, because Christ had no formal rabbinic education. He didn't have a Jewish education, right? I have a seminary degree. Jesus don't need one. He doesn't need one. The thing is, this crowd, the religious authorities of that day, they were so blind to see that the very author of Scripture was standing in their midst. Was standing in their midst. They needed to trust in his words. Why? Because for to trust in the Scriptures is to trust in Christ. Some of us had the opportunity to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ at Tippecanoe County Jail. And we only had one objective. We only had one objective. to get the jail inmates to trust in the words of Scripture despite the pressures to conform to what was going on in the jails. And so we placed 15 Bibles on the table, and four of the inmates showed up to hear the gospel. I say four, actually five showed up, but one left saying he needed to use the restroom, but he never returned. Some heard the words of God, while others did not. But you want to know what the tragedy of all this is? The tragedy is that so many of those inmates, okay, that didn't come, I mean, they had the opportunity to embrace the word of God, right? I mean, think of your own scenario in your own setting. It doesn't necessarily have to be at Tippecanoe County Jail. Think of your own setting. So many individuals have the opportunity to hear the word of God and to embrace it, and only God knows who will come to embrace his word and those who do not. Many education centers, jails, prisons, or whatever it is, you go ahead and fill in the blank, they have the words of Scripture literally in their midst. I mean, literally in their midst. And they just pass the words on by, right? They just pass it on by. Many homes in America have more than one Bible in the home, yet the Scripture just sits there. Just sits there. The author of Scripture is right there in their midst, as it were. Okay? They just pass on by in unbelief, careening down the waterfall that leads to a lake of fire. I mean, they just blindness, just blind, spiritually blind. Look, it's easy for many of us as followers of Jesus Christ to be weak in the faith because we just don't carve out time to sit at the feet of the Master. I mean, how in the world, seriously, how in the world can anybody navigate the minefields of this world, this corrupted planet, and do very little opening of the pages of Scripture? How can we navigate this darkened world, this darkened culture? I think perhaps there's a sense in which we don't really take charge over our spiritual life. We don't really take it like we should. Take it like we ought to take it. I mean, perhaps there's a sense in which we're spiritually lazy to the things of God. Yes? I know there's times in my life when I knew I could have opened the Word of God and I chose something else over the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you can't watch TV or anything like that. I'm talking about prioritizing. That's all I'm trying to say. I mean, we can barely sit through 30 to 40 minute sermon, but yet we have no problem watching hours upon hours of Netflix. Right? I mean, but the bottom line is that what I'm saying is we just have a tendency, let's just be honest, right? We have a tendency to prioritize what we want to prioritize. Okay? We do it because we want to do it. We do it because we want to do it. And the only place that we are left with, my friends, is just a severe ignorance of things divine. A severe ignorance of things divine while making excuse after excuse for our ignorance of Scripture. I mean, this is a tragedy. It's a tragedy in my own life. It's a tragedy in so many other lives. I believe that we can just do better, don't you think? I think we can do better. I think we could take more responsibility for our spiritual well-being in feeding and nourishing our souls to grow into mature men and women of God. Because Christ is, he's in our midst. The Word of God, right? The Word of God. His words are in our midst right now. We need to know that Jesus' words, we know this, right? I mean, we trust in Christ's words. His words are from the Father. I'm going to go ahead and post, get all this up here so it's nice and clean. His words are from the Father. We know this. My teaching is not my own, Jesus said, right? But him who sent me. And so as the second person of the Trinity, God came down, and his main function was simply to make the Father known. His words are for the Father's glory, not his own glory. Not his own glory. Verse 18. Jesus never sought his own glory. He always surrendered himself to the Father's will and to glorify him. Always. In the life of Faith Church, in the life of any church that names the name of Christ, when the Lord gave us spiritual gifts to the church, okay? You're a gift. Okay, those who name the name of Christ here, you're a gift to the church. Every single one of you. Okay? When the Lord gave spiritual gifts to us. It was never to use those gifts to seek our own honor. It's always to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we serve our Lord at Faith Church, it's never to build our own kingdoms, okay? So tempting to do that. It really is. We're trying to build a kingdom that is not our own. We're trying to glorify Christ. And Scripture bears the weight of sovereign authority. Again, like I said before, all we are waiters. All we are waiters just serving the food. So because we can trust in his word, I mean, there's going to be things that are going to challenge us. There's going to be things that are going to challenge us. There's going to be things that are going to challenge our thinking. There's going to be things that are going to challenge our behavior. And so his words are convicting. His words are convicting. I mean, think about what he said to the religious leaders. Did not Moses give you the law? And then he said, and none of you carries out the law. I mean, man. Boom. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus said. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus knew. Jesus knew. They're lying. They're trying to hide it. Jesus was telling them something that they really didn't want to hear. They didn't really believe in the Bible because they don't live by the Bible. In other words, is what Jesus is saying. They weren't interested in doing God's will at all. They just wanted to kill Christ, but they're lying. They're lying, trying to cover up their attempts. They're covering up their intentions to kill the Lord. And so, my friend, what I'm saying to you, there's going to come a time where you will be persecuted. If you follow Christ, you will be persecuted to some level, to some degree, or another in this country. But what does Jesus do? He just ignores what they say to him. He ignores the insults, and he turns the tables on his detractors. And his words are authenticated by works. His words are authenticated by works. We know that. His words are controversial, as predicted. They're authenticated by works, and his words are controversial as predicted. Let's go ahead and read it, if I can get it here. So they were seeking to seize him. See that? I mean, why? They're seeking to seize him, to arrest him, to kill him. They're seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd who were believing in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? Big picture. The religious Jews were incensed. I mean, they were mad that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The religious Jews believe that they cannot work on the Sabbath and that what Jesus did violated the Sabbath. Remember, they were trying to find a way to arrest Christ. That's what they were trying to do. And so they were bringing up one of the issues that incensed them, the Sabbath day. And since the religious Jews questioned Christ's credentials, what he did was he turned around and he questioned theirs. He questioned theirs. See if I can pull up the right slide here. I think I'm going to go back here. I'll just go ahead and keep going. I'm not sure if it's there or not. Basically, what he said was this. He said to the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath day, he says, you rabbinic Jews, you think, well, I'm saying this, not Jesus. He's basically saying this. He says, you say that you are disciples of Moses. Okay, so riddle me this. Circumcision. It's required that according to the law of Moses, a baby boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day. But what if that day fell on a Sabbath day? Do you still circumcise as part of your ceremonial cleansing on the Sabbath? Tell me, you who sit in Moses' seat. I mean, he confronted them. And so if you're circumcising children on the Sabbath for their well-being, why in the world are you angry with me because I healed a man for his well-being on the Sabbath day? And he concludes by telling them to not judge by outward appearance, but to use righteous judgment. To use righteous judgment. And then those who were looking to arrest him, I mean, they were literally halted by the words of Christ. They didn't even know what to say to him. I mean, the word of God stopped their mouths and they were completely silent. And listen, if you live a life that's pleasing to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the byproduct of that lived out life in Christ is a life that's proven by what it produces. It's proven by what it produces, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation, meaning the judgment day. It's your life. It's your life. You live that light around unbelief. They're going to go ahead and sneer you, say all kinds of things. They'll be judged for it. Later, they will be judged for it. Remember, we have a tendency to be impatient. I want judgment now. No? Wait. It's coming. As I said before, his words are controversial. We know that. His words are controversial. His words went against the prevailing traditions of the day. Look, you cannot avoid the fact that the message of the cross, right? The message of the gospel, look, it's designed, it's made to offend people. It's also made to encourage. But when you tell an unbeliever to repent and to give up the rule of their own life and to take up the cross and follow Christ, that's an offensive message. It's an offensive message. When we say there's only one way to heaven, that's an offensive message against the world that says there's gazillion ways to heaven. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And so in verse 25 and 26, we read that Christ had silenced the religious leaders. He silenced them in front of the crowd, for goodness sakes. That crowd. So it makes sense that they were fearful to arrest Christ. But not only were they at a loss for words about how to handle Christ, not only were they at a loss for Christ's handling of the scriptures, they're also fearful of the public backlash if they were to arrest him right there in public. They thought they knew where Jesus came from. Verse 25, 26 reads, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this man not the one whom we are there seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. You see that? They're not saying anything. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? See that? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Bad theology alert, bad theology alert, bad theology alert, right? They thought they knew where Jesus was from, but they wrongly believed that when the Messiah comes, he has no point of origin. Application? Bad theology has negative consequences. Bad theology has negative consequences. Every idea that we have in our mind that's not tied down to Scripture has the potential to bring negative consequences. And when a person twists the scriptures, there's consequences for that too. And it can so for a generation of people. It did in Jesus' day, right? If it was easy, if it could happen in Jesus' day, it can happen in our day as well. It can happen in any day and age. And Christ warned his people that there is a war going on. There's a war going on, and we, as though we're walking in the flesh, he warned us in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not what? Wage war according to the flesh, right? For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of what? Fortresses. By the way, that word for fortress is where we get the word idea or ideology. In other words, Christ wants his people to understand that though his words are controversial, they're like a sword that we unsheath, to destroy the ideological fortresses that people barricade their minds in. You get the point? People are literally barricading their minds in unbelieving worldviews today. And we use the word of God to destroy the arguments and all arrogance raised up against the knowledge of Christ. That's the whole point. People do it all the time. Barricade their minds. And then in verse 28 and 29, these religious leaders, their minds are in their are in their fortresses. Their fortresses are literally being torn down by Christ in the middle of the crowd by his words. He cried out of the temple, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come to of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I do know him because I am from him. He sent me." Then Jesus Christ cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but him who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." You can note the sarcasm of what he's saying there. "Oh, you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? If you knew where I'm from and you believed that I came from heaven, then you would believe me, but you don't. Oh, yeah, you know where I'm from, all right. Since you don't believe me where I'm from, you don't know the Father." He just blows them away. Just blows them away. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I keenly remember, I was working at Home Depot at the time, I keenly remember talking to a person who denied the incarnation. He denied Jesus' divine origin. I mean, the dude just didn't mince words at all. He didn't mince words. He flat out told me that the incarnation was, and he filled in the blank with a bunch of curse words. He told me flat out. He believed that Christ's origin was the same as every other human being on the planet, which is partly true. His birth was really no different than any other human being, but he had a divine origin. When I tried to explain that part to him, what the incarnation meant, he completely refused to hear what I had to say and went on a rampage denying the incarnation. Completely. Completely. And that's essentially the interplay between what's going on between the religious leaders and Jesus. I mean, that's what's going on. But they denied where he really came from. They denied the incarnation. They denied that he was truly God. So if for whatever reason you have yet to embrace this theological truth of the incarnation, hopefully my clicker will work. Yes, it does. If for whatever reason you have yet to embrace this theological truth, then you can appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the supreme master of illustration. We know that, right? He's the supreme master of illustration. And he takes all the imagery. Remember the pictures I had up there earlier? He takes all the imagery of the feast, all of it, and he says, "I am the one to whom this is referring to. I am the one to whom this feast is referring to." All of it. All of it. The lights. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the heaven." All the feasts are all pointing to Christ. All the lights that was hanging around the little booths, he uses that. And you'll see in the subsequent chapters, when Pastor Rod or Pastor Bob preaches here, all that stuff all points to Jesus, all of it. And so, my friend, if you don't know Christ today, come to him for salvation. This feast all points to Christ. He is the one to whom the prophets spoke of. He's your redeemer. He's your protector. He is your deliverer. He's your provider against all kinds of outside pressure. All of it. Appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty..." Remember what I said to you early on about the water pouring rituals? Now he's using it. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus was not yet glorified. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit. You have that privilege. Basically, the Holy Spirit comes in you, and it's your stamp. He's your stamp saying, he's saying, "You are mine." Every believer enjoys the benefits of the indwelling work of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is a reminder of who Christ is and the work he completed. All of those things. And so, you don't need to be intimidated by threats and arguments at all. You don't need to be intimidated by any of those things. You have lame argument number one. according to what was going on in verses 45 and 52. They were saying, no one important believes in Jesus. That's what they were saying. No one important believes in Jesus. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty horrible argument, right? I mean, that's going to go real well on Judgment Day. I mean, I didn't believe in you because of what my professor said. I didn't believe in you because of what popular opinions say, right? None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed them. It's just a lame argument. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him. Has he? Lame argument number two. No prophet arises from Galilee. We know that's not true. Jonah was from Galilee. You know who Jonah is, right? You know who Nahum, he was from Galilee, right? I mean, they didn't know their own theology. Do we know our theology? Application, yes? We should. If we want to know who Christ is, we need to put our word, put our mind in the scripture text. Listen, I'm going to summarize and say it this way. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you have a lot to look forward to. You can enjoy life in his name. Again, this is the series, okay? Whatever outside pressure you face, you get on your knees and you pray, and he will come when you need him, okay? If you struggle in your prayers, keep struggling. Keep praying. For the unbeliever, upon surrendering your life over to Jesus, I want you to know that in the future, we will join in the fellowship, meaning believers who are here, we will enjoy this kind of fellowship, a great fellowship with the King at the Feast of Booths in the Millennial Kingdom. Eschatology tells us this is something that's going to be celebrated in the Millennial Age. Do you like that? You can ask Pastor Bob. He knows I'm a foodie. You can ask Pastor Rod. He knows I'm a foodie. I don't quite get or understand how the whole thing works. I do know one thing. According to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, the Feast of Booths will be celebrated. And guess who will be there? Christ. And you are invited. Do you want the invitation? Do you want the invitation? That's a feast that I think we can all look forward to, right? Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this word you've given to us. Lord, there's so much outside pressure in this world. Lord, please give us the strength when we need it. Help us to be patient, Lord, when we get impatient, when we get angry or frustrated. Help us to always turn to your word and look to your word for comfort and direction. And help us to also enjoy the future of a new age to come, Lord. Thank you for the Feast of Tabernacles, Lord, and what it represents and how Jesus is the fulfillment of those things, Lord. And help us also to remember we have an awful lot to look forward to together in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.